Nice to see everyone. Before we have all of our prayers and everything, you need to be reminded where we're at. If I'm accurate, we should be on Galatians chapter 5, about verse 18. Galatians 5, verse 18, I think. So let's begin by remembering our baptismal promises and asking for God's blessings. We have been baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. Amen. Gracious Father, as always, we thank you for your kindness that you show to us. We thank you for keeping us safe and sound through the night, bringing us once again to this day, this marvelous day when your Son rose from the dead to give forgiveness and life to the world and to us especially. Be with us now as we gather once again around your holy word. And that Holy Spirit who has given us this word through those chosen authors, may that same Holy Spirit working through that word open our minds to understand and our hearts to accept what you have revealed in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're on Galatians 5, and a couple of Sundays ago we were emphasizing heavily the freedom that we have in Christ that was in verse 1 of chapter 5, and we worked through that, and then of course then he started talking about this is not an excuse now to go and sin, which is often the charge made against Christians in general or Lutherans specifically because we emphasize so much justification by grace through faith, people get the wrong idea. And this is where we're in this section now that we don't use this wonderful freedom we have as a pretense or a pretext or an excuse for sin. And so we left off last week in verses 17 and 18. About the spirit and the flesh are opposed to each other. We have this internal battle that goes on in every Christian. And then it finished in verse 18, but if you're led by the Spirit, oh, that's where we're beginning, I'm sorry. But if you are led by the Spirit, this is where we're starting at verse 18, you're not under the law. Let's say a few things about that. To be led by the Spirit is the same thing if you look up in verse 16, he talks about walking by the Spirit. So walking by the Spirit and being led by the Spirit are the same things. In other words, if we are led by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we'll walk by the Spirit as well. I want to emphasize, because it's not intuitive, you kind of get this from a lot of study, when it talks about walking by the Spirit, it's the same thing really as walking by the gospel. Remember, because law and gospel are opposites. And the Holy Spirit only comes through, not the law, the Holy Spirit comes through the gospel. And I said last week, you cannot separate the Spirit and Jesus. Where there is no gospel of Jesus Christ, there's no working of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not work independently of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you have the gospel of Jesus Christ somewhere being proclaimed and taught and preached, the Holy Spirit's there invisibly working through that gospel message. It's Jesus who gives the Spirit. That's why nobody can come to saving faith without hearing the gospel. That's why we go into mission work, because it's the Spirit who brings people to saving faith in Christ, but it can only do that as they hear about Christ. So what I'm trying to say is to walk by the Holy Spirit is to live under the gospel. I don't want you to miss that point. Rather than living under the law, remember we're no longer under the law, under the coercion of the law and the accusations of the law and sort of the tyranny of the law, we live under God's grace and love and forgiveness. And that's how then we walk by the Spirit. So I just want to remind you that it says when you walk by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, I want you to think of the gospel of God's forgiveness. And that's what he says. You are not under the law. Now let's look at those passages, just remind ourselves right in Galatians. Keep your spot there. But let's go to chapter 3 of Galatians. If I got this right, it's always an adventure when you look at my passages. Chapter 3, verse 23. So you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. So Galatians 3, 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, and imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, for Christ has set you free, or Jesus, you all sons of God, through faith. And he goes on to talk about our baptism once again. And then go to chapter 4, 4 and 5. Chapter 4, 4 and 5, and you'll see the point again. Chapter 4, 4 and 5. So we're not under law, but under gospel. So we see the Christmas story. When the fullness of time had come, God sent for the Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. So we're not under the law anymore. He's redeemed us from the law. So that we might receive adoptions of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent what? The Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit into our hearts. And we'll look at some other passages too. So we see not to be under law is to be under the gospel of God's love and forgiveness. And who's associated with the gospel of Jesus Christ? The Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's what he's getting at there. So, verse 18, but if you're led by the Spirit, the gospel, you're not under the law. Then he says, the works of the flesh are evident or made plain. And then I've got a couple of charts here. I'll read them and I'll tell you what one person has done with these just to kind of make some sense of them. So what are some of the works of the flesh? Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, verse 20, adultery, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, division, 21, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. And I'll get to the other part a little bit before about the warning. And things like this. You know what he means by things like this? There's a lot more I could say, but this is sufficient for right now as evidence of the works of the flesh. Okay? Now, some of these, quite frankly, even international Greek scholars have some difficulty in distinguishing some of the nuances from these words because there seems to be a lot of overlap. But I'd like to share with you a chart that I got from one of my commentaries that's kind of interesting. There's actually, if I have this right, there's 15 items of the works of the flesh. Did I get that right? I think there's 15 if you count them up. And he's divided these 15 into four categories. Sexual sins, sins against God, social or relational sins, and sins of excess. Now, this isn't like God-given. I mean, it's a little bit arbitrary, but it helps just a little bit. So he starts out the commentary by pointing out the first three sins. The first three sins are especially and explicitly sexual sins. And the ESV has, the first one is sexual immorality. Does anybody else have a different translation for that first one, sexual immorality? Give you a hint here. The King James says fornication. The New Revised Standard says fornication. And then it's a Bible translation I'm not familiar with. The Holman Study Bible says sexual immorality. This is a very broad word that really covers a broad category of sexual sins. Actually, I'll tell you what the Greek word is, and you can tell me what the English word is, okay? The Greek word here is porneia. Pornography. Yeah. Now, however, the Greek word isn't that narrowly defined. It's not just pornography. In those days, the word meant any kind. It's very broad. Basically, it means any kind of sexual sin, because God sets the standards. God has made us male and female. Therefore, he has a say in how we use our sexuality. That's what people don't understand. He made us this way, so he has to say how we use it. So this word porneia is a very broad word that would cover all kinds of sexual sins for outside of marriage and inside of marriage. For example, one inside of marriage could be pornography, or it could be adultery or something like that. So it's a very broad word. And then the second one, the ESV says impurity. And sometimes it gets hard to unfold all these different things. The King James Version, instead of saying impurity, says uncleanness. The New RSV says impurity. That Holman Study Bible says moral impurity. And it's kind of hard to get this exactly, even though the other word, porneia, we talk about pornography, but it may be in our day and age, applying these terms to our day and age, that the uncleanness means not just acts like that, but it can be like viewing pornography or something like that. It's related to the more broadly defined term. And then the third term in the ESV is sensuality. Sensuality. Now, there we have three different translations. The King James says lasciviousness. Ooh, that sounds good, doesn't it? I'd like to hear more about that. The New Revised Standard says licentiousness. And the Holman Study Bible, this we could understand a great deal, promiscuity. Promiscuity. Debauchery. Oh, that's a good one too. Yeah, I think of the Romans and the Greeks when I hear about debauchery. Yeah, that's a good one. So these first three, even the great Greek scholars, I've studied several commentaries. It's hard to unpeel the precise nuances of some of these terms, but he's piling up terms because the ancient world, they were sinners just like us, of course, in many ways. But the ancient world was infamous for violence and sexual promiscuity. So, and remember, the Galatians were not exclusively, but primarily Gentiles coming to faith in Christ, non-Jewish people. So the Jews, remember, had very high standards of morality because they had God's word. They had God's word. And so that's one of the things that attracted Gentiles, I mean, outside of Christ, even to Judaism. Remember, what attracted many Gentiles was, A, the idea they believed in one God rather than all these different gods, these pagan gods that were all over the place, one God. And they had such a higher standard of morality than the ancient world. Well, these Gentiles came into the Christian church, and they were coming out of that Gentile ambiance, milieu, where all these sins were so prevalent. So that would be something very important. Then the next two words, our commentary says, these are specifically sins against God. Well, they're all sins against God, so that's why this is somewhat arbitrary and subjective. But the words are idolatry and sorcery. Idolatry, you understand idolatry, and pagan gods were all over the place, weren't they? And by the way, I think you already know this too. I don't know if it's exclusive. I haven't studied all the different religions, but it was not uncommon that in the idol that you went to, there would also be temple what in pagan? Prostitutes. Both female prostitutes and male prostitutes. And so it was not uncommon then that this is a great church growth principle. You know, you have sex at church. So these pagan temples often known with their sexuality too, and you can see why idolatry would come under that as well. And all my translations say idolatry. That's a pretty strong, it's pretty clear in the Greek too. Anybody have something else other than idolatry? Then the next one is kind of interesting. It says, the ESV says sorcery. The King James says witchcraft. The New Revised Standard Version says sorcery, and the Holman Study Bible says sorcery. Anybody have anything other than sorcery or witchcraft after idolatry? Well, what's interesting about this, let's see if you can get this English word from this one, although it's a little misleading because it's a little broader than our English word. Pharmakeia. Pharmakeia. Yeah, pharmacy. Pharmacy. And the reason for that is... drug use is not new to the modern world. Drug use was very prevalent, and this is how you'd get your spirituality is too. And often it was related to sexual promiscuity and idol worship too. So witchcraft, sorcery, these kind of things are related. Now the next 8 sins, our commentary that I'm looking at calls them social or relational sins. Social or relational sins. And the first one in the ESV is enmity. Enmity. The King James translates the word as hatred. New Revised Standard calls it enmities, plural. And the Holman Study Bible says hatreds. Anybody else have anything besides enmity, hatreds, something like that? Another word? Okay. Now, what's interesting about these words, of course, because he's going to talk about boasting in a little bit. In the ancient world, what was very, very important, of course, was honor, image, power, control. That's why slaves were at the very what? Because they had none of that stuff. Okay. And so all these interrelationship things, and remember what he's talking about in Galatians, this Galatian church was having internal strife, right? Over doctrine. Some who wanted to have the law of Moses, you had to keep the law of Moses. Others said, no, you didn't have to keep the law of Moses. So he's really going to hit hard that all these things, these next terms he's going to use here, are reflections of expressions of the flesh. Therefore, if these things are happening in the congregation, they're not expressions of the Spirit, they're expressions of the sinful flesh. Okay? And so the first one he had there was enmity or hatred. The next one is the ESV says strife, and the other three say strife other than the King James, good King James, because we wouldn't understand this in the King James language. It's variance. Yeah. You know, it's like, suffer the little children to come to me. And, well, why would the children suffer if we bring them to him? That's King James language, meaning allow them. That's what that meant in those days. Suffer means allow. Well, here the King James has variance, whereas the others have strife. So there's enmities, hatred, which lead to strife. Anybody else have a different word? Discord, that's a good one. Yeah, from NIV, that's a good one. The third one, which you can see how these are all tied together, they're all tied together like a network. ESV says jealousy. Revised says jealousy. The Holman Study says jealousy. And the King James says emulations. See, that's why we're not reading the King James all the time. Emulations, but jealousy. Another one is, in the ESV, it says fits of anger. The King James is translated wrath, okay. The New Revised RSV is anger. And the Holman Study was outbursts of anger. And that's kind of the thing here. It's sort of like when you see somebody just explode in anger, yells at somebody. That's what this word describes. And then the next word, and you can see how these all fit together, is in the ESV is rivalries, okay? And the King James says strife, and you might remember that the ESV had strife a little bit up with a different word. That's why some of these words are so difficult with their nuances. So rivalry, strife, King James, quarrels, New RSV, selfish ambitions with the Holman Study Bible. What do we have for the NIV? Selfish ambitions, okay, yeah. And then the next word, the ESV says dissensions. The New Revised Standard Version has dissensions. Holman Study Bibles has dissensions. And the King James has seditions. Seditions. The next word, the ESV has divisions. Divisions. The New RSV has factions. The Holman Study Bible says factions. And the King James says heresies. Now, why wouldn't we translate it heresy so much anymore? Well, it's kind of a long, complicated story because in the New Testament, the Greek word for heresy is used a little bit differently, not totally, but a little bit differently than how the word became to be used later in the early church. Because when we think of a heresy, we think specifically of a false teaching. And that's kind of there, but a heresy may or may not be judged in the New Testament, I mean that Greek word, but it does mean what you and I would call a sect, S-E-C-T. So the Pharisees were of the, so some people were of the heresy, the sect of the Pharisees. Some were of the heresy, the sect of the Sadducees. See how we're doing that? And they may or may not call it a false doctrine, but they were grouping. So it's sort of like a party spirit. A party spirit. None of the translations say that. But did they have a party spirit in Galatia? Yeah. Those who wanted them to follow the Mosaic law and other things like that. So that's what's going on there. And then we have, finally, I think if I'm keeping my count here, the ESV says envy. And the Holman Study Bible says envy. The New Revised Standard says envy. And the King James says envyings. Envyings. So you can see how all those are relational. Let's put it this way. If all those things were going on in a congregation, would you call that a healthy congregation? Obviously not. And we're going to get to the fruits of the Spirit in just a little bit. So they're all, you can see how they're all interconnected. You can see how jealousy leads to strife and party spirit and selfishness and all these other things. And then the last two in the listing that our Bible commentary has is what he calls sins of excess. Of course, that could apply to sexual sins too, but specifically these last two, the ESV says drunkenness. Why would that be a sin of excess? Well, because if you understand the Bible properly, there's nothing wrong with consuming alcohol. There's nothing wrong with consuming alcohol unless it becomes what? Excess, a problem, drunkenness, abuse, addiction. Then you got a problem. And that's what he's saying here. So the ESV, by the way, see if you can get this word. See if you can get this word in the Greek. Methai or methos. Methas, methai. Yeah, there you go. Yeah, and meth, a drug, and all that. So, yeah, so these are, but this is drunkenness, and all my translations say drunkenness, and that's because that's what it means, drunkenness. It doesn't mean meth, the drug, like in the modern era, but it comes at drunkenness. Anybody else have a different translation than drunkenness? Okay, and then we have the last word, and it's pretty descriptive. Is ESV anyway, is orgies. Now, why he didn't put that up in the sexual sense, I don't know. But anyway, the Holman Study Bible has carousings. The New RSV has carousings. And the King James says revelings. Revelings. So what the NIV have? Orgies. Okay. Orgies. That's quite a list, isn't it? Now, he's saying, and you can see why he says, the works of the flesh are evident. You know, not going to get too many arguments about this is what it means. They're plain and evident and clear. And he's going to contrast it, of course, with the fruits of the Spirit. But first of all, let's do the end of 21. I warned you, as I warned you before in my adult information class. Because, see, the reason I say that jokingly, not only to bring attention to our adult information class, but some people outside or inside the church get the erroneous opinion that the early Christians, the apostolic Christians, were not well educated. They were. Actually, the word that we have for catechesis and catechism comes right from the New Testament. It means to teach. So you can do a word study on this. Just look up teach, taught, teaching. It's all over the place. So these people were very well taught. So he says, I warned you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, there's the upper limit then, right, that we just can't go sin we're forgiven, so we can just do whatever we want. Now, something that you need to know that's not clear in the English, but it is in the Greek, the part that says... I've lost my place. I warn you, that those who do such things, it's a participle, okay? And the word actually means practice. There's another word for do. And so it's a present participle, okay? Which means in the Greek, and you can even hear in the English, to practice these things, that's, in other words, these are a lifestyle. If this is your lifestyle, this is you do. In other words, there's no remorse. There's no repentance, there's no seeking God's forgiveness, okay? That people who live like this, practice these things without remorse and repentance, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So it doesn't mean if you've done anything in here, it can't be forgiven. It can. How many sins did Jesus die for on the cross? All of them. That's the worst sin. So all those yucky sins you see there, they're all paid for. All canceled. So what prevents somebody from being saved is not because they've done that, but because they don't want God's what? They don't repent, they don't want God's forgiveness, and it becomes simply a lifestyle. That's when you get into problems. And so that's what he's saying there. So he's not saying if you've ever done any one of these things, you're damned to hell. No, he's saying if you live like this, if you have no remorse, no repentance, you better get a heads up because you will not enter the kingdom of God. And you might want to ask about that when we get to our questions in a little bit. Okay, now in verse 22, he's going to switch gears. He's going to talk about now, instead of the flesh, because remember in verses 16 and 17, we're talking about how the spirit and the flesh are opposed to each other, remember? So these are the evidence of the flesh, but now he gets to the fruit of the spirit. Now, point number one. Notice that when it comes to the flesh, he refers to them as works in the plural. Okay? Because those are the things that we actually do carried out by our flesh. But here, notice he doesn't call it the works of the Spirit. It's singular. So everything we do in Christ is a whole, okay, not individual, and it's not something understood properly that we do. Now, let's not say this. We're doing it, but listen carefully, but we're not doing it with our own power. We're doing it under the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit in our life. And this is what people don't understand when they think, when they hear that we're forgiven completely and unconditionally, and they come to the erroneous conclusion that we can just do what we want. What they're missing, among other things, is this is not just head knowledge for us. Our relationship with Jesus isn't just head knowledge. It's also heart knowledge. We have been changed. We've been born again. We've been converted. We don't want to do those things. Now, when we do, it's because we've been overtaken by our flesh in our weakness. And then immediately, sooner or later, we're just crumpled with remorse. We come to God and repent and confess and accept His forgiveness once again. It's an ongoing struggle. So these are the fruit, singular, of the Spirit that we have, the Spirit who lives in us. As a matter of fact, I think we have some references to that. Let me see if I can get my bearings here about the fruit of... Well, let's just talk about the Spirit again. Go back to where we were in chapter 4, and you saw that we have several references. Well, maybe let's go back to 3. We can maybe go to 3, start there, where you saw it again. 3:23 and following, we saw that, but let's just remind ourselves. Now, before faith came, remember, we're held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. The law was our guardian until Christ came. Go down to 26, we're all sons of God through faith in Christ. There we talk about our baptism. And then you go back down where we were earlier, 4:4, the fullness of time. And then we come down to the Spirit again, verse 6, because you are sons of God, God has sent His Spirit. And we can also see that in, let me see if I can find the reference here. Let's try, I think, the beginning of chapter 3. Let's see. Yeah. What I'm looking for, my eyes are darting around, is did you receive the Spirit by the law or by? 3:2. Okay, see, I was looking right at it and I couldn't see it. That's the problem. There it is. Let's do 3:1-2. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, that's a good preacher, isn't it? He preached so eloquently they could actually see Jesus Christ being crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive what? The Spirit. You'll find the Holy Spirit throughout Galatians by works of the law or the hearing of faith. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now going to be perfected by the flesh? And let's make sure you get that. That doesn't mean by sexual sins. That means by human effort. Are you going to supplement what Jesus has done for you with human efforts by keeping the law? Okay, so here's the fruit of the Spirit. And he says, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And I also took his little list here. So let's kind of look at it and see how we do here. The first word there is, many of you know it from many of the other readings and everything, is the Greek word agape. You know, that means love. So they all say love. All the translations say love. I can't imagine. Now, in the Old King James, you know what replaced often love? It started with C-H?
Charity.
And people have a hard time with that. You know, well, I don't take charity. Well, you better. But they all say love. I'm assuming all yours say love. There's the first fruit that's listed there. And the other one is joy. By the way, the agape is found 187 times in the New Testament. New Testament isn't that big. 187 times. The next one is joy. They're all translated as joy that I see here. Anybody have anything other than joy is the second one? Yeah, and noun joy takes place 60 times in the New Testament, and the verb 42 times. So that's over 100 times on joy. And then we have peace. Mine all translate peace. Anybody any different from peace? Irene? Okay, let's just pause right there. So love, joy, peace, these are going to be qualities that we have as individual Christians, right? Right? We know God's love, so we love others. We have joy and peace. Peace with God, peace with ourselves, peace with one another, right? Now, the next one, the fourth one, is mainly translated patience. The King James, actually, I kind of like this in a way, although we may not use it a lot. It's really what the Greek word means, long-suffering. You know that person at work you're thinking of right now? Long-suffering, working with that person. You can see where it's translated into patience then. Now, another word you might find that translates this word, too, is forbearance. Forbearance. But if you take the word literally, it means to drag out your patience. You just can, okay, you live with it, you're kind to this person, you can put up with this person. Okay, and then the next word is kindness, or the King James says gentleness. Anybody have something other than kindness or gentleness? Okay, and then the sixth word is goodness, and they all say that except the New Revised Standard Version says, and I'm not quite sure, I think I get this a little bit, but I don't like it as well, generosity, goodness, generosity. And it doesn't really mean, generosity mean, to me kind of means liberality, you know, but that's, anyway, the others have goodness. Is that what all you have, goodness, for this word? The next word, it's actually the word for faith. But they see this as a adjective here, and so the Holman Bible translates it faith. The King James translates it faith. But the New Revised Standard and the ESV, and I agree with them, and the commentary I was reading, is faithfulness. The next one, ESV, has gentleness. So does the Holman Bible and the New RSV. And instead of gentleness, King James has meekness. And you can see how those are related, meekness and gentleness. And then the last one, three of them, New Revised Standard, the Holman Bible, and the ESV, self-control. And the King James has temperance. Yeah. Now, what a contrast these qualities are over what we read about what the flesh produces. Now, which would you rather have in your life, your family, and your church? And of course, he's going over these. He's not necessarily accusing them of every one of these things, but he's reminding them of the distinction between the evidence of the works of the flesh, the things that the flesh produces, and then the fruit of the Spirit, and what a contrast with that. So looking back at our text then, he says, against things, such things, there is no law. In other words, you're free to be loving. You're free to be faithful. You're free to be gentle. You're free to be patient. You look at it that right. There's no law against that. Don't you be loving now. So it's sort of, I think, tongue-in-cheek in view of his discussion about the use of the law and things like that. And then he says, hopefully we can get this in. We might stop at this verse. We'll see. And those who belong to Christ Jesus, and by the way, whenever he says things like that, it's my opinion. I think we could find it in commentaries too. When he says things like that, he's really asking everybody who hears those words to ask themselves what? Do I belong to Christ Jesus? Is the law more important to me? Is Jesus the center of my life? And so those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh and its passions and desires. Now we're going to pause here and do a little bit. This is why we can have Christian freedom, because this is just saying it differently, because we've been born again. We have been changed. We have converted. Even though occasionally I might fall into those sins of the flesh, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. And when I do, it grieves me deeply. I come to God confessing my sins and asking for God's forgiveness. Because we have crucified the flesh, we don't want to live like that anymore. Now, several things I want to bring to your attention. First of all, let's go to in Galatians chapter 2, 19 and 20. For through the law, I died to the law. Now, let me explain that. We did it, but repeat it again. What does that mean? Well, I tried to get to heaven by being a good person, and I finally gave up. That's what that means, to paraphrase it for you. I can't be the kind of person God wants me to be by trying to keep the law. I died to the law. So that I might live to God. I have been what? Crucified with Christ. Now, what does that mean? It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh. And by the way, flesh is used in different ways. Here it doesn't mean in the sinfulness. It means sin, flesh, and blood. So you always have to take it in the context. Sometimes the word flesh is a technical term for sinfulness. Here it just means a body, flesh and blood body. Okay. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Now, having said that, let's go to Colossians 2. So you can see this again. Then I'm going to finally get to Romans 6, and that's where we're going to stop. Colossians 2, 11 to 13, because this is more prevalent than you think, because as you're going to see, these are all baptismal phrases. These are all baptismal phrases. So Colossians 2, 11 to 13. In him, that's in Christ, you were also circumcised. Oh, now he's talking about circumcision here, but what does he say? A circumcision made what? Without hands. I'm not talking about Moses' circumcision and a physical. I'm talking about something completely different. And of course, he's going to use that terminology because he's trying to get people away from physical circumcision for justification. Well, what are you talking about, Paul? I'm talking about putting off the body of flesh, remember what does it say in Galatians? I've been crucified with Christ by the circumcision of Christ. And what's the circumcision of Christ, Paul? He says in verse 12, having been buried with him where? In baptism, in which you were also raised with him. Do you hear the idea of being born again and baptism again? We won't follow that as much as we could. But the idea, you died and you were raised in baptism through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive, forgiving you all your trespasses. Now let's go to Romans 6, because this is the main passage that all these others start to be understood more readily, and which you've heard me talk about. And they'll probably stop here after we look at Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. Let's start at chapter 5:18, because you'll see the contrast. Remember, the original Bible didn't have chapter and verse divisions. These are human divisions, and sometimes they're handy for memorizing and quoting, but sometimes they interfere with the flow of thought. Start at chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass, that's Adam, led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, that's Jesus, leads to justification and life for all men. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam, by the way, Eve is never blamed. I've said that before. Adam's always blamed. He was the head of the family. Man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So that by one man's disobedience, Adam, the many will be made righteous. Now watch this. Now the law came to what? What does it say? Increase trespass. In other words, not only can you not be saved by keeping the law exposes your sins and stirs up sin. Now watch this. But where sin increased, what abounded all the more? This is where I say, when it's understood properly, you cannot out-sin God's grace. God has more grace, more forgiveness than you have sin. Because how many sins did Jesus pay for on the cross? That means not one was left out. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then there we go, now chapter 6, verse 1. Well, what shall we say then? Shall we say, as we have been accused, are we to continue in sin? Oh, let's sin all the more. You see how even Paul's accused of this? No doubt he's putting up a straw man because this is what he was accused of, at least by the Jewish Christians or the Jews. Oh, I see. All your sins are forgiven. You just go sin all you want. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? What does he say? No way. Right? Almost says it like that. Now, here's the point, what I was trying to show you, and this is where your baptism comes in. Remember the part we say in our baptismal promises, I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You've already seen a couple of passages. His victory is mine. Well, this is where we see it, because we've been born again. This just isn't head knowledge. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, he's going to explain it. Do you not know? Remember the catechism class I took you through, the AIC class I took you through? Don't you know that all of us have been what? Baptized into Christ? We're baptized into his death? We were therefore what? Buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we may too might walk in what? Which, going back to Galatians, means not walking by the flesh, but walking by the Spirit. Verse 5, for if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our what? Our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe we'll also live with him. Let me make that clear. I'm not going to exclude the resurrection from the dead and living forever with him. But in the context, what he means is living right now. Living a Christian what? A Christian life. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Now, verse 11 is the application. I'll put something on the board and then I'll stop talking. So you also must consider yourselves what? Dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Consider yourself means to believe it. This is why I've told you, when we're faced with a temptation, and we often don't use this power because we don't know about it, we forget about it, or we don't believe it. When we're faced with a temptation, what this passage says, we have the power to say no. Because our old sin-loving self has died with Christ, our new man in Christ has been raised up, and it's not complicated. It's just like everything else in your life, it's a matter of faith. Will you believe what's said about your baptism? Will you believe that you're dead to sin? Will you believe that you're alive to God? Because if you don't, you'll probably fall into sin. So let me put it up here real quick, and then we can talk about it. I often compare our baptism with a time machine, because more is going on in baptism than meets the eye. Because we Lutherans take this literally. This is not a figure of speech. We take this literally. So what does that mean? Well, it means this. We've got Christ, and something happened to him physically. Physical. And then we have us, and something happened to us spiritually. Spiritually. Physical and spiritually. In baptism. So we know... My highlighters are not working very good today. Not my highlighters, my markers. So, what happened? And it's right in Romans there, okay? He was crucified, right? He died. He was buried. And by the way, the reason we emphasize buried so much, the reason the New Testament and our faith, because once something buried, there's no doubt about what? He's dead. He's dead. Okay, and then he rose. Now, those are all physical. But it says right there in our baptism, okay, something in us was also, see if you can figure it out, it's right in the text, crucified, died, and buried, and then something else was raised up. This is what happened in baptism. We're united in baptism. So Jesus was physically crucified. Can you figure out from the text? It's right in there. It's one verse that gives you the key. Who? Yep. Our old self, which is the flesh. Our old self was crucified, died, and buried. And if the old self was crucified and died and buried in baptism, what was raised up then? The new man, the Christian, born again. So we take this as a reality. That's why we do. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God. There's your comfort. United to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's your power for Christian living. But you have to remember this, and you have to believe it. And even sometimes our faith is weak, and we might still give in to a temptation, and then we come crawling back to our baptism for the first part where we are forgiven. This is why Martin Luther said we have everything we need in our baptism. Now, that's not just making bad of the word or the Lord's Supper, but if you were out in the middle of nowhere, God's word's not there, although you could remember it, and the Lord's Supper's not there, what's with you everywhere you go? Baptism. And this applies. So you are forgiven and you are united. So here's the strength then for Christian living. And that's what Paul's also getting at in Galatians as he's talking about these. Most Christians don't know about this. And this is really important. And when we fail, we go back to the other blessing of our baptism, which is forgiveness. And then that forgiveness gives us peace, and we are renewed by the Holy Spirit to try even to do what? Better. And that's our whole life. This is our whole struggle. You're forgiven. You're free. God's not keeping a checklist up there. Oh, Ron, you know, I know you're saying your prayers tonight. Did you know you were two over the limit for today for sins? But that's why many of us Christians respond. And that's when we're, because it doesn't come naturally. This is why we need the Holy Spirit. We are all naturally oriented to the law. We're born that way. This is why this is so difficult. And this is why only the Holy Spirit can lead us through this. So it does mean that we are forgiven of our sins. But the other thing, and it's a correlating thought to that, is that you're not under law. So why are you filled with so much anxiety? Yeah. I'm saying that to me too. It's because you're trying to live up to what? You're trying to live up to expectations. What I think about myself, what other people think about me, what the world thinks about me. And this is what leads us to sin. I'm convinced, see if you can relate to this. When we sin, we're like a baby wanting a pacifier. Do you understand what I'm saying? Why do we sin? Because it's going to bring us what? Pleasure, comfort, peace, right? Right? That's why we do. So all these sins are soothers, pacifiers. And because we're living under the law condemns us, creates anxiety in us and all these things. So it's really hard not to live under the law. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. We couldn't do this without the Holy Spirit. So those both thoughts are there. Mm-hmm.
By myself saying, man, last night I forgot to pray for something.
Yeah, there you go. That's the law. That's right. You know, I didn't smile at somebody last Sunday. Ah, man, I'm tossing and turning all night because I didn't smile. Are they going to come back to church or not? See? Exactly. And because, see, what we have to know is, and there's another passage, but we saw one of them in Romans chapter 5, the law increases sin. You try to live under the law, you're going to be worse off because you'll never do it. So the law makes sin worse. It stirs up sin. Don't do this. Oh, yeah? Yeah, and it's hard. This is why we need the Holy Spirit, and this is why you need to know this ongoing struggle is to the day you drop dead. The day you drop dead. This is the internal struggle that we have, and that's why we need to live under God's what? Grace, to keep our sanity, to keep our salvation. So it's a struggle. But remember what I said last week, then I'll get hairy. We don't engage in the struggle to get something from God. That would be horrible, wouldn't it? Because then we'd have to say, I forgot my prayers last week. We engage in the struggle because God's given us everything. And we're already free. So we engage in the struggle as a way of saying thank you and gratitude to God, not to get something from him. Because if we do it to get something from him, we'll always fall short and be filled with guilt and anxiety all over again. And by the way, speaking personally, I know, I'm like you, I know this is easier said than done. But that's why we need to be able to absorb ourselves in the gospel. Okay? This is why we emphasize in the Lutheran Church so much the gospel. Well, where do you find the gospel? Safeway? Mount Rainier? No. Church? Okay. The bathroom? The kitchen? The means of grace, especially the gospel word, your baptism, and the Lord's Supper. That's where you find the gospel alone. That's why these things are so important to us and why every day of our life, not just Sunday, we want to be absorbed with all these things. Harry. Oh, I didn't see Prim. I always ignore Prim. He's very kind. He's very long-suffering. Go ahead, Prim. Yes, Prim.
I was looking at John chapter 3, verse 63. The Spirit gives life, and the flesh counts for nothing.
Yep.
The words I have spoken to you are Spirit.
There you are. So, if you want the Spirit, you don't get it in the law. You get it through Jesus Christ. Remember how I told you ad nauseum, Jesus, the gospel, and the Spirit go together. You have Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit, which makes the difference. You have no Jesus, there's no gospel, there is no Holy Spirit. Yeah.
And secondly, I think is Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is leading to fix your eyes upon Jesus.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. This is why you hear that, you know, I know sometimes it can be misunderstood and it's self-serving and arrogant. Oh, well. As long as it's proclaiming and holding up Jesus Christ, people are going to accuse us of whatever they want to do. But it's what we often say in the Lutheran church, it's not all about you. Really? Nuts. It's all about Jesus. See, this is the problem with individual Christians, with some worship services and other things. It's either going to be man-centered, which, by the way, comes naturally. That's what we naturally do. We make it man-centered because we know the law. Or it should be gospel-centered, Jesus-centered, all about Him. And that makes the difference then whether we're living under the law or we're living under the gospel. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, anybody else? Remember, last thought, and then we'll have a prayer. We'll say the Lord's Prayer. Your closing thought. You're not under law. You're under gospel. And that's what your baptism's all about. You're not under law. You're free. You're under gospel. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.